Well, good morning. Good morning. Wait, I know you guys miss Gary, so let me start it off better.
Good morning, everybody.
Don't tell him I did that. For those of you that we haven't met, my name's Joe Davis. Hi. Thanks, Mom. And it is a pleasure to be here with you guys this morning. I'll tell you, my wife's going to the retreat next weekend also. Yeah, and I thought I had plans, but after that, I'm finding out what Rob's doing. I'm going with him now. Expect the call, buddy. You know, I've always been told, like you guys, that you don't talk about religion, you don't talk about politics, you know, don't talk about stuff like that because it's going to upset somebody. And frankly, I don't really care about that. I'm interested in what people think. I'm interested in other people's perspectives on things because, you know, whether you know it or not, we all have a barometer for truth. We all base our perspectives on something, whether you want to admit it or not. The way you believe and the way you perceive and the way you see something says a lot about you. And, you know, it could be your culture, your education, your upbringing. There could be a lot of things that influence the way you see things. But yet, you know, it's interesting to me that, you know, four people can see the same event and you can get four different stories. And they're all based upon facts because that's what they saw. But if it's coming from a different perspective, you know, it's really eye-opening. And my world is not what you would consider a normal world. I have been a chaplain for the medical examiner's office, the coroner, for 12 years. I'm the only full-time chaplain for a medical examiner or coroner in the United States. So I think I have a pretty unique perspective on a lot of things, just because of the things I'm used to dealing with and the fact that my world is so unnormal, yet normal to me. When I first started at the medical examiner's office, there were between 312 and 320 suicides every year in San Diego County. And it blew me away that for 8 years in a row, it was always within that window, 3.1 to 3.3 million people. And it's within eight suicides. It's just always the same. And then when the economy turned south about 5 years ago, it started going up in increments of 25. You know, the next year it was 350 and then 375 and then 400. And we had 411 suicides last year, just in our county. 128 homicides last year in our county. I do a lot of death notifications where, you know, little mama thinks big daddy's at work and I have to go knock on the door and let her know that he's never coming home. And that is a brutal process most of the time. True story. I knocked on a door one time. I was going to notify two adult children of a gentleman that died, that he had passed away, and they lived with their mom, who was the ex-wife. So I knock on the door and I say, "Hi, Mom, ma'am. My name's Joe Davis. I'm with the County of San Diego. Are your kids home?" She says, "No. Why?" I said, "Well, I need to talk to them about their dad." And she would not open the screen door and address me. She talked to me through the screen door and she said, "Why? Is he dead?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, he is." And she said, "You know, today's my birthday, and you couldn't have given me a better present." Really? So typically it's pretty brutal, but that time it wasn't. But because of what I'm dealing with every day, I have to make a conscious choice to say, "God, please let me see today through your eyes. Let me have your perspective." And I don't know what's going to happen today, and I don't know what I'm going to be involved with, but I need to get out of the way and allow you to work to accomplish your purposes. Now, perspectives can change, absolutely, which is why I do a youth diversion program where kids that have been arrested for minor offenses, truancy, curfew, things like that, but they're starting to make some bad decisions, will be forced to come into my office, and I'll give them a graphic presentation of the potential consequences of their behavior if it continues. And believe me, perspectives can change, because these tough little gangbangers that think they know everything, give me a half hour with them in reality, and perspectives absolutely can change, and they can change for us as well. We're going to look at a very, very familiar passage today. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You've probably, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, have read this many times, but if you look at it from the typical perspective of what we usually look at it from, a guy named G. Campbell Morgan was quoted as saying, "In the whole of Old Testament, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching than this." And from that perspective, he's right. Yet from the same perspective, or the same chapter, the same words, we're going to see virtue, honor, loyalty, integrity, character, valor, and that's by somebody that was betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed? That is a very, very deep wound. This guy wasn't betrayed by somebody. This guy was betrayed by everybody in his life. So who is this guy? A little background. Uriah the Hittite. He's described as the Hittite. The Hittites were a tribe of Canaanites. They were pagans. And sexual immorality and murder were as a common practice with the Canaanites. They come from the children of Heth, the second son of Canaan, a descendant of Ham, one of Noah's three sons. They were left in the land, it tells us in Judges chapter 2, to test Israel to see if they would keep the way of the Lord. And Canaan, as a group, was cursed to be slaves because Ham, remember, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, there's an interesting list in 2 Samuel chapter 23 that talks about 37 mighty men. Mighty men. These are the best fighters in Israel. They were the personal bodyguards of David, and they go all the way back to when David was fleeing from Saul. So these 37 men had been with David from the beginning, and these were some bad dudes. That list was actually expanded to about 80 in Chronicles chapter 11 after David became king and expanded his staff, if you will. But again, these guys were just the elite. We watched some cage fighting last night. You guys into MMA at all? I love that stuff. I used to fight competitively, and I just like the mentality of one-on-one, let's just go for it. But, you know, these guys that I watched last night that are probably considered the best fighters in the world today would not hold up for a minute against the guys that are described in the Bible. Some of the stories talk about a guy that killed a lion in a pit of snow after killing two what's described as lion-like men. Another guy, Joab's brother, actually killed 300 Philistines by himself with a spear. Another guy killed 800 with a spear by himself. Now think about that. Even 300, if this place was packed, it would be me against everybody. And, you know, I mean, come on, that just doesn't make sense. Three of these guys at one point when they were in war against the Philistines, David said, "Man, I wish I could have a drink of water out of that well back there." And his guys loved him so much that three of the guys literally went right through the front lines, fought their way through the front lines of the Philistines, got to the other side, got some water from that well, brought it back to David, fought their way back through, and David said, "My gosh, they risked their life for this." And so he poured it out unto the Lord. Now, if I would have been one of those guys that broke through that garrison and I'm watching David pour it out to the Lord. Anyway, now we've got some indications that Uriah, this Uriah the Hittite, was really close to David. He was his next door neighbor. I mean, we're going to see that. He lived right next to the palace, besides the fact that he was one of the original 37 men. He had been away from his wife for quite a while at this point because he was out in war taking care of David's business, and he wasn't planning on returning home anytime soon until the job was finished. So before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great morning. Thank you for your goodness. We pray that you would accomplish your purposes, that you would anoint your word, that you would have your way. Give us ears to hear what your spirit has to say as we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, after the year was ended, at the time when the kings go to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at evening tide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, this Hebrew word walked upon the roof literally means he was pacing back and forth. He wasn't up there just taking a walk. And it's sunset. You know, my question is, dude, what are you doing in bed at sunset when you should be out to war? So you can see how some trouble's getting started here already. Now, this Bathsheba, it describes as being beautiful to look upon. That is a very interesting word. It literally means phenomenon, spectacle, appearance, vision. This chick was a babe. This was like looking at my wife. I mean, it's going to throw you off. You know what I mean? Now, if you look back on your life at every point of failure, and we've all had them, daily probably, but if you look at your own life and where you failed, there's always a starting point. You know, it always goes back to a starting point. And so here's the starting point for David. Actually, he's well into it, we'll see in a little bit. But there's a couple lessons that I can take out of just these first couple verses. Number one, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Now, this isn't the first time. There was one time where Joab took a city, and he actually sent a message to David and said, dude, you better get out here because they're going to name the city after me. And so this isn't the first time he wasn't where he was supposed to be. But this is a time when the kings go to battle. There's something that needs to be settled, and we got something to settle. And David knew about it, but he stayed back there. Why is this the time that kings go to battle? Because the rains had ended, the roads were passable, the spring harvest brought enough food to take care of the army and fodder for the animals. And so this is the time that we have to settle our business. The second thing I see out of this is it appeared that he stopped praying. It appeared that he stopped praying. Now, why do I say that? Because you're not going to get in a situation like he got himself into when you're in prayer. See, he used to pray morning, noon, and night, but it appears that this evening he omitted to do so, which is indicative of a weakening relationship with the Lord. Now, we really need to be busy about our Father's business. It's the standing waters that gain filth. You don't see too much filth in a stream that's flowing. It's the standing waters. Now, why is this important? I'll tell you what. When we're absent from where we belong, we are exposed to things that we wouldn't ordinarily be exposed to. And when we're idle in prayer, we tend to give in to those temptations a lot more. I look at that in my life, and boy, is that true. You know, when I'm not where I'm supposed to be, trouble may be brewing. Verse 3. And David went and inquired about this woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanliness, and she returned unto her house. Now, David asked about this lady. You know, who is this chick? And there's a whole bunch of information in just those two verses. I'll tell you what. You know, so who is this girl? She comes from a very notable family. She's from the upper class. Her dad was Eliam, it says, another one of David's mighty men and personal bodyguards. Her grandfather was Anithapal, who was one of David's chief counselors and later on aligns himself with Absalom during Absalom's rebellion, possibly in retaliation for this. Found out she was married to one of his personal bodyguards, one of his royal guards, Uriah the Hittite. He found out that her husband was away on business, and in fact, David's business. Found out she was related to men that were very, very close to David. Each one of these things, each bit of information he got was a warning that he ignored. Now, you know, I look at my life and I think, you know, Lord, how many times have you warned me not to go there and I just gotta go do, you know what I mean? We're always warned. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a pretty famous verse, if you will. I love that verse, but, I see it misused a lot because I've heard people say so many times, God will never give you what you can't handle. I'm here to tell you that's garbage. That's not the truth. I get handed stuff I can't handle every single day. I'm not able to take care of this stuff. So, you know, we do get stuff that we can't handle. Here's the key. It talks about temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. But God is faithful, who will suffer you to be tempted, not suffer you to be tempted, above that you are able, and he will also make a way of escape so that you can bear it. Now, if that's true, why do so many Christians fail? Legitimate question, right? I'll tell you exactly why. That word bear, so that you will be able to bear it, is dunami. That's what we named our ministry after. And it literally means to be able to have power, whether by virtue of one's own ability and resources. Ability and resources. I don't have the ability in and of myself. And when I try and act on my own ability, I'm pretty sure I'm going to fail. But when I rely on my resources, which is God himself through the Holy Spirit, that's going to become clear to me that I've been warned, there's a way of escape, now I get to choose whether or not I take it or not. That's the way it works. You see, David showed two things in this behavior that we can all learn from. Number one, there was a lack of restraint. And number two, there was a willingness to indulge his passions. Ooh, let that sink in. A willingness to indulge his passions. You see, he wasn't satisfied with his many, many, many wives. And that dissatisfaction, being unchecked for so long, now begins to bear bitter fruit, just like it does for us. Now, this didn't happen all at once. You see, David modeled this. In fact, his son had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I'm here to tell you, if one wife ain't enough, 1,000 ain't enough. You know what I'm saying? You know why? Because you can't satisfy lust. You cannot satisfy lust. I see that every day. A large portion of the cases that come into the medical examiner's office is because they needed more and more and more. And they end up getting a free ticket to our office because they tried to satisfy lust. And it doesn't matter what kind of lust. It doesn't have to be sexual behavior. It can be money or power or greed or anything. It's just like any sin. You got to have more and more and more to satisfy it. So we get to make a choice. We can either examine ourselves or we can justify our behavior. And one of the cool things about the Bible is it's so honest. It's just so honest, you know. It talks about the pleasures of sin. It doesn't say there's no pleasure in sin. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But that pleasure that we find in sin is just like that worm that's on that hook. You can't see the hook, and you go in and you go to get that worm. Boy, you got yourself a fish, don't you? You think they were expecting that hook? That's exactly what the pleasures of sin do. We must call it what God calls it. You see, we use terms like, oh, it's just an affair, or I'm in love, or this is romance, you know, he's my destiny, you know, and God says, no, that's adultery, that's lust, it's going to bring your ruin, and it's going to bring your destruction. See, God calls it sin, but we tend to justify. Now, in contrast, from a different perspective, if you will, we look at Uriah, and here's a guy with one wife and no recorded problem with lust. Verse 5, the woman conceived and went and told David and said, I am with child. Dude, you better do something, because we both know that the penalty for what just happened is death. According to Leviticus 20, the adulterer and the adulteress. So you better do something. Now, she, don't think she was some innocent girl that got handcuffed and dragged up there. I mean, she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, so there's indication she was a willing participant, and she was clearly not pregnant yet by cleansing herself from her uncleanliness. I think we all know what that means. Verse 6. And David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him, how is Joab? And how did the people do? And how did the war prosper? And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a present or a mess of meat from the king. So David calls Uriah in. How's things going, man? Notice there's no answer to how things are going in the war. But he says, why don't you go home and wash your feet? Now, what he doesn't say is what's clearly meant and what Uriah clearly understood, which we'll see in a couple verses, is he didn't really care about how dirty his feet was. He wanted him to go home and be with his wife so that she would think she's pregnant from his child. And there followed him a mess of meat. There is no greater tribute that an Eastern prince can give somebody than sending meat from the royal table to somebody. This is not only an honor, this is a tribute. And so David's really playing this thing up. In verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David went to Uriah, said to Uriah, did you come from your journey? Why then did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Why didn't you go home? The answer is twofold. No answer to how the war was going, but a twofold answer to why didn't you go home? The first, he's concerned about the ark and Israel and Judah. They're dwelling in tents. Now, it's interesting that he mentions the ark because David had built some place for the ark to be in Jerusalem, and so the ark wasn't in Jerusalem with David. It was at the war for worship and for guidance during the war. But that's Uriah's concern. He had a passion for God's glory, even though he was a Hittite and not a native Jew. And I'll explain that later. So that's number one. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, a passion for God's glory. Secondly, he says, hey, Joab and all my buddies are in the fields. And when's the last time you heard this? It wouldn't be right for me to be out there. It just wouldn't be right. Now, notice the honor, the integrity, the virtue, and the respect that this man's showing his fellow warriors and his king. Think about how different this world would be if we, and I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about we as Christians, if every answer we gave was seasoned with a passion for God, and I'm not talking about Jesus freak stuff where you act so weird nobody's interested. I'm talking about I'm going to answer you with a passion for God and a unique sense of what's right and wrong. That's my answer. You know, my answer is going to be based on my love for my Lord and what is right and wrong. That will freak people out, man. It just doesn't happen nowadays. Verse 12. David said to Uriah, tarry here also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. And so Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David had called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord and did not go down to his house. So, bro, hang out for a few days. Let's have a couple beers, you know, chat about this. David gets him drunk, thinking that, you know, maybe his morals and ethics will slip a little bit. And, you know, his commitment to his men in the field will wane a little bit. And, you know, maybe he'll go home then. But he doesn't do that, does he? He goes and sleeps on the porch with David's servants. He's showing a code of honor with his warriors, his fellow warriors, and a loyalty to his king above his own pleasures. Ooh, that hurt, didn't it? A loyalty to his king that is above his own pleasures. See, it was common for warriors during this time to abstain from sex in preparation for war. But what's interesting here is he actually had a king's order. So he's got this code of conduct on this hand, and he's got his king's order on this hand. Loophole, right? Wouldn't the king's order usurp some code of conduct? Does it in our life? I mean, that's interesting. How many times, I think about how many times I've used an excuse or found a loophole to do what I wanted to do and ended up paying the ultimate price because I knew God was warning me not to. You know, we got to be really, really careful of loopholes. One commentator said, the consideration of public hardships and hazards kept Uriah from lawful pleasures, but couldn't keep David from unlawful ones. You see, our circumstances bring out our character more than develop it. Let me say that again. Our circumstances show who we are. They bring out our character more than they develop it. They do develop it in a certain extent, but they really bring it out. I'll give you a great example of that. Ted and Jessica and Bobby and I went golfing. You know, they wanted to go, so we take them golfing. We're out there, and the rate of play is just slow. I mean, it is just brutal, and so I'm not really patient. But, you know, so I called the clubhouse, and I was like, dude, get out here and manage your course. This is ridiculous. The play is so slow. So the marshal comes out, and he says, what's going on? And I said, you know, we've played 3 holes in 2 hours. I mean, this is crazy. You got to speed these guys up. And he says, well, that's a group of blind firefighters. I said, blind firefighters? And he says, yeah, we had a clubhouse fire last year, and these guys came, and they put the fire out, but they got blinded, and so now we let them play for free. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Really? That's amazing. You know, I said, you know, I work with people at the iBank, and, you know, maybe we can get them to do some work that might help these guys, you know? And, you know, Ted was stunned, too. He says, yeah, I'm going to donate $50,000 to the Fireman's Fund. That's just amazing, you know. And Bobby says, well, I'll be praying for those guys. I'm going to put them on the prayer chain. That's just amazing. And then we all kind of looked at Jessica, and Jess says, why can't you just make them play at night? True story. Verse 14. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire from him that he may be smitten and die. Isn't it interesting that David trusted Uriah so much that he made him the messenger of his own death sentence? That innocent man who was ready to die for his king will now die at his king's hand. Verse 16, it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of that city went out and fought with Joab, and there they fell, some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So Joab gets this letter, no reason in it probably, and executes this order, merely upon a letter. Now, Joab is a guy that he had no problem disputing the king's orders when he thought they were wrong. When Absalom rebelled against David and they went out to find Absalom and David said, keep him alive, but he died. David was in mourning. You know, Joab's the one that went to David and said, what's wrong with you, man? Would you rather have had us die than Absalom die? Get out there and address the people, man. You know, this guy was bold when he knew that something should be done. When David numbered the people, Joab is the one that went to David and said, that's not right. What are you doing? You can't do that. So he had the ability and the experience of coming up against David's orders when he knew they were wrong, but yet he executes this order. Now, why? You know, I mean, there's no real answer to that, but perhaps he supposed that Uriah was guilty of something, and he just trusted David enough to do that, you know? And maybe David just didn't want to do this publicly, so he did it privately. Perhaps Joab was guilty of blood and happy to see David fall into the same thing. Perhaps Joab had an offense against Uriah. Ooh, here's my chance to get even with somebody. Or perhaps it's because Joab was David's nephew. Hey, this is a family affair. You know, it's more than just being his commander. But what happened is all you retreated from Uriah. Uriah did not die alone. Others were sacrificed with him. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of war to the king, and if it be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto you, 'Why did you approach to go near the city when you fought? No, don't you know that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then say to him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and made known to David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and when we were upon them, even at the entrance of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Don't let this displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. That word literally means to quiver or tremble. God was not happy with this. You see, things are not right here. God would not allow David's sin to go unnoticed, nor unpunished, nor will he ours. That's why Christ had to die on the cross. Our sins had to go punished. What's interesting is, this is actually, even though God knows every event and he knows the intent of every heart, this is the first mention of God in the entire chapter. You see, he was displeased because David not only brazenly broke God's laws, the 6th, 7th, and 10th commandments, he abused his royal power that was given to him to shepherd the people. We have to be very, very careful about abusing any authority or power we have. Because if you've been given any authority or power anywhere, it is for his purposes and to serve others. Period. And might I say, especially at home. Especially at home. So why did Uriah die? I get this question every day. Why, Chaplain? Why? You know, the unanswerable question. But I do know this. He was killed for all the wrong reasons. He was killed for putting his calling above his pleasure. He was killed because he had a keen sense of right and wrong. He was killed because he stuck to his principles and for being a man of honor and integrity. Integrity. Does this describe Uriah? The quality or state of being of sound moral principles, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. You bet it does. He died for being a man of character. You know, character is who you are when nobody's looking. That's basically what character is. I mean, we're all characters, but, you know, your character is defined by what you do when nobody's looking. But the real reason for his death, the real true reason for his death, is to cover up David's sin, which came out anyway. You see, it's interesting, David prayed for himself that he would never fall into the hands of men or flee from his enemies, yet he was willing to send his very own, one of his very best, into exactly what he prayed he would never have to go to. Now, I have to say this. Maybe, you know, my brother's like this. You know, maybe you've got circumstances in your life that you think constitute you getting mad at or maybe turning against God. You know, I understand, you know, life's circumstances can be tough, but you know what? In reality, God had nothing to do with this. He was a completely innocent person, and God did not design this. This was a product of David's lust, which progressed in him, just like it talks about in the book of James, conceived and the end result is death. The injustice in this world we live in is because sin entered by Adam's disobedience, and God deserves none of the blame, even for what we perceive happens to the innocent. And I can say that with a surety and confidence, and I'm used to seeing dead babies in the autopsy room that, you know, and I'm on the scene, and I'm talking to mom and dad, and they've got a baby that died, and there's no answer for that. There's just no answer for that. Why? I can't answer that. But this is what I do know from experience. God is always working behind the scenes. Always working behind the scenes. I will give you the most extreme example of that you've ever heard, I think, because it's the most extreme thing I've ever seen. I was in the autopsy room one day when a body was brought in that was brutally murdered by their spouse. And I looked over and I saw that and I thought, what kind of dirt bag could do something like that to another? I made some pretty severe assumptions based upon fact, based upon circumstances. There's no way I could be wrong in this. Later on that night, I got a call from a friend of mine who's a sheriff's department deputy. And he had asked me 5 years prior, if I'm ever involved in an officer-involved shooting, would you be my peer support? Because they get to pick their own support in a situation like that. And I'm like, bro, of course. You know, you don't need to ask me that. He says, well, I need to put it down in record so they can call you. And I said, okay. Well, later on that very same night, my phone rings about 8 o'clock at night, and it's my friend. And he's hyperventilating. And I'm like, bro, you okay? He says, we had to kill somebody tonight. I said, where you at? So I went and met him. Spent most of the night with him. Got up, went to work the next day, and the first order of business was, hey, Joe, we need a death notification done. Do you mind? I said, no, that's fine. What do you got? It was the guy the sheriff's killed last night. Whoa. They said, why, what, you okay? I said, man, one of the shooters was a good friend of mine. I was with him most of the night last night. And they said, you want us to handle this? I said, no, I'll take it, I'll go. So I went, and I'm thinking, man, you know, what kind of family is this? I pulled up to the house. There was probably 8 or 9 family members there. They all knew, but we have to do our official thing. And I walked in, and his mom was elderly, and she was sitting in a chair with oxygen. And I got on my knees, and I said, ma'am, my name's Joe. And she said, I know. And I went to shake her hand, and she put her hand on top of mine, and she said, son, how are you? And I said, there is no way that this woman does not know Christ, because you can't have the strength to do that. She's worried about me? Really? So I did my thing, and then I said, are you guys of any particular faith? Oh, yeah, we're Christians. I said, oh. Well, do you mind if I say a prayer for you? Please, absolutely. And everybody stood in a circle, and I prayed for that family. And when I got done, one of the brothers said, can I talk to you outside privately? I said, you bet. We walked outside, and he said, you need to know something. I've been trying to get my brother to go to church forever, and he finally went last Sunday. I said, yeah? And he said, when that altar call came up, he ran up front. And one of the things he asked that counselor, now that I'm a Christian, what do I do when the voices come back? Because I know they'll be back. He had mental issues. And I don't know what the counselor said. I left at that point. And then something went wrong the next day, and that's when this happened. It was his wife that I saw in the autopsy room the day before. He did that. And the officers had to take his life. And I said, you telling me your brother got saved a couple days ago? And he says, no question, man. He was bawling like a baby. And I was like, wow. Well, typically I wouldn't say this, but I'll tell you, under the circumstances, you need to know that this was no celebration. This wasn't a bunch of cowboys high-fiving saying we got him. This was a horrible situation for everybody. And he goes, I can only imagine. You know one of the shooters? And I said, he's a friend of mine. You tell him and you tell the sheriff's department that we're sorry my brother put them in that position. And I was like, wow, that's going to go a long way, bro. And then I was able to call my friend a couple days later. And I said, you sitting down, bro? Let me blow your mind. The guy you guys, you know, and hey, taking somebody's life, that's not an easy thing. It's going to come up and slap you in the back of your head in a couple days. I said, hey, that guy, let me tell you what happened. And I told him that story. I said, you're going to see that guy in heaven. And he's probably going to walk up to you and go, dude, I don't know what I was thinking. I'm sorry. You know, but you're going to see that guy in heaven. The only reason I tell you that story is because whatever the circumstances are in your life, you may feel completely overwhelmed by something. I get it. But God is always working behind the scenes. He's always working behind the scenes. I will never, never make an assumption based upon something I perceive as truth without filtering it through Him ever again. Because that was one of the godliest families I've ever been around. And to have that kind of strength at that point in time blew my mind. Not really, but I sure wasn't expecting it. God is always working behind the scenes. And so if we look at this from a different perspective, you look at it from David's perspective, there's some issues. You look at it from the perspective of Uriah, a non-elect pagan, again, who comes from a society where murder is commonplace, and compare him to David, the king of the Jews, and the Jewish ideal even to this day that God said is a man after my own heart. Even after this, it's because he repented, not because he did it. It's because he was open to what God wanted to do in his life. Yet he was abused by everybody in his life, and he was righteous to the end. Now, we live in a society where they're trying to take God out of everything in our life. Ten Commandments, gone. Prayer in school, gone. You know, we tell our kids, go to school, listen to your teacher, and then the teacher tells them, well, you came from the goo to the zoo to you. And then we wonder why they act like animals sometimes. You know, there's no more right and wrong. It depends on how we feel about something. You know, because we've removed the boundaries that God established in order to bless us as a society. And so now he's backed off. Now he's backed off. Now we got bombs going off on our street and everybody's saying, blaming it on God. Again, where's God in all this? Well, last I checked, you asked him to leave. Now you're asking where he's at? I mean, I know where he's at, but it just doesn't make sense. But in the midst of this, Uriah maintains his honor, his integrity, and his virtue in spite of his circumstances to show us how we can live our life no matter what our circumstances are. And I submit to you that Uriah finished well. He finished well. And you know how he did it? It's because of his relationship with the Lord. Now, how can I say that? You know what his name means? It means Jehovah Yahweh is my light. Uriah the Hittite had a conversion, and his passion was God's glory and a sense of right and wrong. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 to run the race. Run it like there's only one prize, there's only one gold medal. Run the race so that you can obtain that prize, and that's exactly what Uriah did. He finished well. And you know what? Don't you want to finish well? Man, I do. I do. But you know when finishing well starts? Starts right now. It's not tomorrow. It's not get your life together. It's not lose 10 pounds. It's right now. Now is time to finish well. It starts right now. And so maybe today you realize, hopefully, that you might need a new perspective on life. Maybe you need to kind of look at the same situation from a different perspective. You know what? I can't give you that, but I can sure point you to the one that can. You know, maybe today you've never accepted Christ. Maybe, you're faced with a choice today. You can either get up and walk out of here rejecting him again, or you can do the best thing that those of us that know have ever done and just give it up and start finishing well right now. Maybe you're sitting here today and you think, there's no way God can love me with what I've done and what I've gone through. Let me leave you in ending with a quote from Max Lucado. He says, trust God's love, his perfect love. Don't fear he's going to discover your past. He already has. Don't fear about disappointing him in the future, because he'll show you the chapter in which you're going to do it. With perfect knowledge of the past and perfect vision of the future, he loves you perfectly, in spite of both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that in spite of our circumstances, you are always acting behind the scenes. We thank you for the great example that Uriah the Hittite is to us. And may we emulate his life in focusing everything on you. For those of you that have never accepted Christ with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, the question is, today, is today the day? Is today the day where you just give it up? I want to finish well. I want you in my life. I want you as my Lord. I want you directing my life. If that's you, raise your hand. Maybe you just need a new perspective on life. Maybe circumstances are just a little bit overwhelming and you just need to look at it from a different perspective. If I can pray for you, and I'm not going to embarrass you, I'm not going to ask you to stand up, you're not going to come forward. This is just between you and the Lord. Raise your hand so I can pray for you this week. Bless you, bless you, bless you. Amen. Well, Lord, you've seen these hands. I pray that you would change the vision, adjust the perspective to yours, and that you would allow these dear people to see each circumstance through your eyes and not their own, and that you would open the windows of heaven and pour out your blessings upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.